How we doing, guys? That is very underwhelming. How we doing, guys? Yeah, there we go. I love that. Hey, listen, I was sitting back there, we were worshiping, and I felt like the Lord said, I hope, AJ, when you come, you expect me to do something. AJ, I hope when you come, you expect my word to breathe life into people. AJ, I hope that when you show up, you don't think it's going to be another ordinary Tuesday. I hope that when you show up, you understand that the words of life I have for these people offer just that to them, life. And so I'm asking you tonight, on the back end of that conversation I just had with Jesus, do you have expectations? When you walk in here, do you have expectations? Do you expect that when you come in here in the middle of an ordinary Tuesday, that God would grab you, that his word would change you, and that the miraculous would happen on just a regular, ordinary Tuesday? I hope the answer is yes. And if the answer is, you know what? No, that's a gut check for me. I want you to know there's so much grace for that. And right now, in this moment, you can ask that God would open your eyes, soften your heart, and that he would use the next 32 minutes to reveal himself to you, because he can do that. And that's what he's in the business of doing, even with ordinary Tuesday nights. So, with that said, I am excited to dive into tonight, because tonight we're going to be talking all about the word of God that does have life living inside of it, that does have the authority and the words of Jesus that can transform you. But before we dive into that, I want to read you a story. This is a story of two different beach houses, okay? Each knew this was their only chance to build the beach house they'd always wanted. One builder followed his vision, his own ideas, to build the house of his dreams. The other builder found an architect and followed the blueprint and plans that he had laid out. Years later, when a hurricane came through the town, only one house was left standing, though the first builder's dream house looked great and he had every luxury it could hold. The foundation wasn't solid and the structure wasn't sound. The house didn't stand. The second builder followed the plans of his architect, who happened to know just how to build houses that could withstand a storm. And though the storm raged, his house stood. This is sounds similar to a parable, but this is a real story. I want you to know I'm coming from Florida. Go Gators, right? Anybody? Yeah, like one of you. Okay, there we go. Shout out to those of you that turned into Florida fans over the last week. I appreciate you. Coming from Florida, here's what we're super familiar with. National championships in basketball and hurricanes, right? Hurricanes are happening all the time. And this story that I'm reading you is based on a real story in the Panhandle where a hurricane came through, and it was one of the worst hurricanes that area had ever seen, and it decimated everything. It wiped out everything. In a minute, you're going to see a picture of just how bad that was. But in this story, you're going to see an anomaly. You're going to see one house standing while everything was wiped out, and this is why. As they built their dream house last year on the shimmering sands of the Gulf of Mexico, Russell King and his nephew, Dr. LeBron Lackey, painstakingly documented every detail of the elevated construction, from the 40-foot pilings buried into the ground to the types of screws drilled into the walls. The house was fashioned from poured concrete reinforced by steel cables and rebar, with additional concrete bolstering the corners of the house. The space under the roof was minimized so that wind couldn't sneak under it and lift it off. The home's elevation on high pilings was meant to keep it above the surge of seawater that usually accompanies powerful hurricanes. They picked gleaming paints from the palette of shore colors, chose salt-tolerant species to plant in the beach dunes, and christened their creation the Sand Palace of Mexico Beach. Their architect, Charles Gaskin, said that building a house the way they did roughly doubles the cost per square foot compared with ordinary building practices. Dr. Lackey said he and Mr. King, who jointly owned the Mexico Beach House, did not even refer to the minimum wind resistance required in Bay County. They built the Sand Palace to withstand 250 mile per hour winds. When he was asked about it, he was quoted saying, "We're thinking that we need to build a house that would survive for generations. We're thinking we need to build a house that would survive for generations." I want you to look at the picture of this house that was left when everything else came through Mexico Beach. Ocean front, they went the extra mile, and their focus was not how quickly can I get what I need to be able to enjoy a luxurious lifestyle. Their goal was, I want to make sure that when we are done with this house, My grandbaby's grandbabies can go there, hang out, and enjoy the things that this beach house has to offer. I also want you to see the subtle undertone of the house that's behind the house they went the extra mile on, because what happened is the house that they spent all that money on was able to protect the house that was behind it. That's a different sermon for another day, but this is the beauty of what it looks like when you have your faith, when you have your supplies, when you have your plans built on the right thing. When you are willing to go the extra mile because you understand what I do today is not just going to impact me, but it's going to impact the generations to come. And so what I do today, how I build my life right now, is worth going the extra mile for, because I think that what I do today and what I lean on today and what my foundation is today is going to have implications that not only echo through generation after generation, but if you do it right, hear me, the implications will echo and ripple through eternity. Not just the generations of your family, but the generations of the friends of your family and the generations of their peers and so on and so forth. If you do it the right way, if you build your life the right way, if your foundation is set on the right thing, the ripple effect will be absolutely incredible, and the kingdom of God will look different because you decided it was not worth a quick fix. It was worth going the extra mile because the foundation needs to be right, and it is worth watching lost people come to faith in Jesus. It is worth knowing exactly who you are, knowing exactly why that matters, and knowing exactly what God says about you. That does not happen apart from the word of God. That's why we're talking about the word of God tonight. In fact, this whole story with the beach house, this reminds me of a parable in Matthew 7 where Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house. Yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed." It collapsed with a great crash. You see, one wise man on the shores of Mexico Beach, and I think for a lot of us, we don't see too many wise people in our lives who are leaning on the right thing. And if you're in here tonight, there's probably, the reality is, you are that person for a lot of people. And so what you do, what you say, and how you build your life is gonna have massive implications for the people around you. But Jesus was very specific. His word is the foundation that we need to build our life on. The words that come out of his mouth, that is what the foundation of your life should look like. The people who hear the words of Jesus, they're the wise people. The people who hear the words of Jesus and then don't do what he says, they're the foolish people. The people who do what Jesus has to say, those are the wise people. The people who hear what he has to say and decide to do their own thing, those are the foolish people. How do I know what Jesus has to say? The most simple way for you to know what Jesus has to say is to open the words, the pages that are written on Scripture. It is the beauty of what we have preserved over time and time and time. And that's why tonight we're gonna unpack that. We said in the first message, who is God? I wanna know who God is. I need to know, if we're gonna start from scratch, let's get on the same page. Who is God? And then in the second week, who am I? What does it look like? Am I supposed to believe the lies? Culture's telling me this is who I am. Is that true? Am I broken? Am I restored? Am I loved? Am I hated? What does that look like? We walked through all that last week. Jaden posted on our stories. You guys can go catch up on the podcast if you missed that. But then this week, God, who are you? Who am I? And then this week, how do I know? How do we know that this is true? That's gonna be tonight's conversation. How do we know that the things that we've been reading, the things that we've been navigating are true? I wanna read you what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 17. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to," here it is, "give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." In other words, here's what Paul is writing to Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy and he's saying, Timothy, you know all of this. I'm gonna package it up for you. Here's why it's so important, because God's word is his revelation to you. The Bible is God's word to us. There are all kinds of different ways that God can reveal himself to a creation, but he has specifically chosen to say, I have preserved this book, I have preserved these words, this is my word to you, my people. In it, you will find life. In it, you will find wisdom. In it, you will find what it looks like when you walk in death and you choose darkness, and it has consequences. In God's word, you will find what it looks like to walk in life. You will find truth. It is littered with truth from front to back. It is his word to us. Another way to say this is it is God's revelation. Say revelation. 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 It is God's revelation. God's word is his revelation. This idea of his word being revealed to us has historically been the doctrine of revelation. And revelation is literally an unveiling, a revealing, and a making known. So if you want to know what revelation is, in your notes, it is an unveiling, it is a revealing, it is a making known. This is what revelation is, an unveiling, a revealing, a making known. So when we say, what is revelation? Revelation is God revealing himself to us. God's word is his way of revealing himself to us. That's one of two different categories, though. There's actually two kinds of revelation. When you look in scripture, you're gonna see two different categories. There's general revelation, and then there's specific revelation. General revelation is the kind of revelation you're gonna find in Romans chapter 1. Paul gets into Romans and he starts writing through this dialogue and he's like, hey, here's what I need you to know about who you are and who God is. Whether you're brought up in the Christian religion or otherwise, whether you are brought up in the pagan religions, he has revealed himself to you. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, this is what he writes. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. This is one of the most sobering verses in your Bible, because what I just read off the pages of scripture is that there is not one person on the planet who is without an excuse, because even the most unreached people group can look at a tree and understand there are intricacies to a tree, and trees don't just happen. They can understand that if I put the pieces of a watch in a box and I take it apart and I shake it a million times over, it doesn't matter how many times I shake it, it's not just gonna come out a watch. It takes an intelligent designer to intricately put the things that we see every single day together. And so in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, everyone who has lived understands that when I look around at creation, it has a creator. It did not just happen by happenstance. It had an author. Now, whether they know the author or not does not excuse them. They know that there is an author, and that is enough to condemn them. He says that in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. As a result, people are without excuse. This is why we are passionate about missions. This is why we are passionate about our lost friends and family, because they are without an excuse, and we want them to desperately know there's a Jesus that loves them and wants to redeem them despite the fact that they're without an excuse. So that's general revelation. When you look in Romans, you're actually gonna see this twice in the beginning of Romans, because Paul's whole outline in the book of Romans is to show you that nobody has an excuse. Romans chapter 1, he says creation reveals to you that there's a creator, and that leaves you with no excuse. Romans chapter 2, he's gonna go on to talk about your conscience and how your conscience bears witness against you. And so this is always one of the most fascinating pieces to the equation for me. Even in the prison system, there's a hierarchy. Right? We can go into the worst of the worst in society and we can say, hey, what's the moral compass in here? And without a hesitation, in our prison systems, they will tell you, here are the things that we tolerate, here are the things that we do not tolerate. When we find out that this guy is in here because of that crime, we don't tolerate that. Even in the prison system, they understand there's a moral code, and it's because their conscience bears witness to them. He writes about this in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He says that they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Now, the problem is both nature and their consciences confirm this, but that is not enough. That general revelation is not complete enough for someone to come into a saving personal relationship with God. It is enough to condemn them, but it is not enough, it is not sufficient for them to come into a saving and personal relationship with God. It's there, it bears witness against them, but it is not enough for them to come to a saving relationship with Jesus. This is where specific or special revelation comes into play, because specific or special revelation is. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he says, the sacred scriptures which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is what people need to come to faith in Christ Jesus. They need the hope and the truth of the gospel. That is enough. That is specific enough. That is pointed enough. That is calculated enough for them to know and hear and step into relationship with Jesus. It is specific revelation that is sufficient for people to walk into that. Now, there's a bunch of different kinds of specific revelation, but it is called specific revelation or special revelation because it is the specific revelation that reveals specific knowledge about God. And when you look in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament, you're going to see this all over the page of Scripture. When you go to the Old Testament, you're going to see it directly with Adam. There's a direct, specific revelation with Adam. Why? Because Adam walks with God in the garden. And so when Adam says, who is God? He knows exactly who God is because he's had a specific and direct revelation to God. You're going to see a big word here, theophanies in the Old Testament. A theophany is when God shows up in a miraculous way like he does to Moses and takes on the form of a bush and starts talking to Moses. That's a specific revelation where God says, Moses, I just showed up and I got things I need you to know. So here's what it is. He shows up directly. He shows up through theophanies. And then in the Old Testament, you see this with the prophets. The prophets are the line of communication from God to the people. God would speak to the prophet, and the prophet's job was to go and speak to the people and in many cases deliver bad news, in unique cases deliver some good news. But God would use the prophets as a direct line of communication. This is how he would speak to the people in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you have Jesus. He is a specific revelation of God. He shows up and says, me and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am God. And so the words that come out of my mouth are words that are directly from God. This is a specific revelation in the New Testament. The second way you see this in the New Testament is the Spirit. I talked to you guys about this in my very first week. Philip in Acts chapter 8, he shows up on the scene. God says, hey, I need you to leave. I need you to go there. The Spirit directly speaks to Philip, and Philip is obedient to the Spirit because the Spirit is God. And then the third way, where I want to camp out for a little bit tonight is on the third way God specifically reveals himself to us, that is Scripture. The third way that God has specifically revealed himself to us is through Scripture. I love this from the Moody Handbook of Theology. It says, special revelation or specific revelation as reflected in the Scriptures comes from outside of man, not from within man. Special revelation has been necessitated because of man's sinful estate through the fall. In order to restore fallen humanity to fellowship with God himself, it was essential that God revealed the way of salvation and reconciliation. Hence, the essence of special revelation centers on the person of Jesus Christ. So, Spark noting that real quick. Special revelation is found in the Word of God because in the Word of God, we have documented the words of Jesus. And Jesus is a specific revelation to us. Now, this is where it gets kind of interesting, right? Because for me, the natural inclination is to ask this question, why a book, right? Why a book? Why are we trusting this book? This book has been around forever. Have you ever played telephone? It goes awful. Why am I supposed to believe this thing? Why am I supposed to trust this thing? How credible is it? Why not just use the oral tradition in the first place? There's so many ways this starts to go wrong if you understand it improperly. But the beauty of it is that God has chosen a book for, I believe, three reasons. One, it's collected. So this has been accumulated over time and time again, and this is one of the most incredible pieces to God's sovereignty. They have found pieces of Scripture in Egypt from one time period, and they have found pieces of Scripture in Europe from a couple hundred years later, and when they look at them, there is a one-for-one match. That is insane when you consider how telephone usually goes. It is insane to understand that the words that have been written down hundreds of years before other words that have been written down in different geographic locations all over the world match up perfectly. It is incredible the role that God has played in his sovereignty to make sure that Scripture is unchanging, that the same words that he has breathed life into hundreds of years ago are the same words that you read on your page today. It is amazing how unchanging they have been. They've been collected, and every time they're collected, we see over and over and over again, God's preserved his word. And that is incredible that he has done that. In fact, there is no other piece of literature in history that is as consistent is throughout the timeline as the New Testament is to what we have today. The earliest manuscripts that we have today have a 99.6% match with the manuscripts that we have right now. That's incredible, and that's unheard of. That's got God's sovereignty written all over it. It's collected, it's mobile. Why a book? Because it's mobile. Because I can go right now to an unreached people group with the same truth that has changed my life, and I could tell them, hey, look, here's the truth. And the word of God is unchanging, and I can take the word of God with me because it's been preserved time and time and time again. The third way, it's verifiable. That's the third reason why a book, it's verifiable. We just talked about some of that. It is amazing over the course of history that God has preserved his word the way that he has preserved his word. It's verifiable. Why? Because it is inspired. It is not an ordinary book. God's word is verifiable because God's word is inspired. What in the world does that mean? When I say God's word is inspired, I don't mean it's excited. I don't mean it's clapping. I don't mean that it's happy. I mean that God has inspired it. He has breathed it. These words that you have on the pages of your text are a direct line of communication from him. God's word is inspired because it is God-breathed. God spoke through the character and nature of men, yet every word that was freely chosen was specifically chosen by God. He used people as the instrument. He navigated it with them to make sure that the people who put pen on page were putting pen to page the exact words that he wanted them to put. 2 Peter chapter 20, this is how Peter writes this. He says, above all, you know this, no prophecy of scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. When I say God's word is inspired, I mean there was a special grace that sat on them where the Spirit moved in their life and carried their pen along the page and said, here is what I want you to write because I'm going to preserve it for hundreds and hundreds of years and in multiple generations. This is what I want you to write. This is what we're going to write. The Spirit of God carried the authors along because he wanted them to put pen to page and he wanted you to have exactly what he wants you to have today, the same stuff that he wanted them to write to you hundreds of years ago. The Spirit inspired the authors, the Spirit of God, to write exactly what he wanted them to write. Now, we've done this in every one of the messages so far. What does inspiration not mean? What does it not mean that they're inspired? It does not mean that scripture can mean anything. Scripture has to be correctly understood and interpreted. There is an audience, there is an intention, there is an author, there is a purpose. Scripture was not written to you, but scripture was written for you. Scripture is not written to you, but scripture is written for you to digest, for you to understand. There is a right, there is a wrong. Ravi Zacharias has one of the most interesting quotes when it comes to the denominations, or as he calls them, abominations that we have today. He starts talking in one of these seminars that he's doing at college campuses, and he says, it's amazing that Jesus would, through the timeline, do things different ways. And it's amazing that we've taken certain pieces of scripture to mean one thing they don't actually mean. And it's amazing that we've understood it the way we've understood it. Because if they had these things back then, when Jesus healed somebody with mud, they would have been a Muddite. When he didn't, they would be an anti-Muddite. And we would have these little denominations or abominations all over the place because people are intending it to mean exactly what it doesn't mean. But there is a purpose, there is an intent, there is an accurate interpretation when it comes to scripture. And our job is to understand exactly what that is and see how God wants to apply it to our lives. It does not mean anything. It is specific. The Bible becomes God's word. It does not mean the Bible becomes God's word. The Bible is God's word. Right now, what you have is God's word. It doesn't become God's word whenever you figure it out. It doesn't become God's word whenever the Spirit illuminates it. Right now, it is God's word. It does not become God's word. And then you ask the question, why should inspiration matter to me? Because the Bible is not just the word of God. It is the words of God. Scripture doesn't just reveal God, it speaks with the voice of God. You're gonna hear me say it a bunch because I'm passionate about it. If you want to hear God speak, you don't have to go any further than the Bible app or the Bible that you have on your nightstand. If you want to hear the voice of God, it is right there on the pages of Scripture, as consistent and as inspired as it's ever been. And because it's inspired, it is authoritative. Because Scripture is inspired, it is authoritative. It is the final word, and it should have the final say in our lives. When we are trying to discern what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is not, the pages of Scripture have the authoritative words of God because they are words from God himself that he has preserved over the timeline. Because the Bible is inspired, it's authoritative. And here's what that means. That means that at its heart, Christianity is a revealed religion. At its heart, Christianity is a revealed religion. God revealed himself to us through the person of Jesus. He revealed himself all the way back when he used the prophets to speak, when he interacted with Moses. He does it right now whenever we read his word. Christianity is a revealed religion. And here's ultimately what we have to realize, right? And this is hard because people want the hard facts. They want to sit in a room and they want to argue objectively, black and white, and they want to come out a winner and they want to say, this is why I can absolutely know that I know that I know. But that means your faith or your religion is based on faith. And ultimately, it means your religion is based on knowledge from God himself that he has revealed to you. And so if Christianity is a revealed faith, it means that God, in revealing himself to you, is going to require a certain level of faith for you to believe the entire conversation that we just had. I can show you the evidence. I can talk to you about how consistent and how accurate it is. I can talk to you about how life-changing it is. I can talk to you about how it's drastically changed cultures, and it's been the thing that's killed and risen empires. I can talk to you about all that. I can look at the objective facts of history with you, but at the end of the day, it's gonna take a level of faith for you to believe that God has revealed himself in Scripture. I would argue it's gonna take less faith than it would in any other religion, in any other timeline, in any other piece of history, because the evidence is so overwhelming that God has been all over it, but at the end of the day, it is a revealed religion. And we want to hang on to it, not because, or not for the sake of knowledge itself, not for the sake of hoping words on a page fix us. We want to hang on to the words of God so that the words that are inside of it, those inspired words on a page, are words that begin to reveal to us the God who wrote it. And that should be our deepest desire, to be in a relationship with the God who authored the text. Your deepest desire should not be to know the words of God for the sake of knowing the words of God. He's not a genie in a lamp. Your deepest desire as a believer should be to understand, to process, to digest, to comprehend these words, because in every word that's on the pages of Scripture, what you're learning about is your Creator who created you in his image and desires to be in relationship with you. That is your heart's deepest cry, whether you know it or not. We've talked about it in the first couple of weeks, but your deepest desire should not be to know God's words just to know them, but it should be to know God's words because there is life in them. Randy Mann has a phenomenal quote. There's a couple long quotes. He says, it is important to remember that God's word is his revelation of himself to us. As such, we don't worship the Bible, but rather the one who gave it. The reason the Bible is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, enduring, and righteous is because God is. His revelation reveals, reflects, and is consistent with his character and nature. The reason we become revived, wise, joyful, and enlightened by God's word is because it points us to the one who can accomplish those things in us. God does not give us life, wisdom, and joy as gifts outside of himself. He gives us himself, and in him we find all of those things. It is the word of God that points us to the God of the word, who then completely satisfies our soul with himself. The word of God is important because there is no other line of communication that you're gonna get an exhaust or so much of, not exhaustive, but so much of who God is that you can learn, that you can know, and that you can be intimately in a relationship with. And the more you do that, here's the reality of it. This conversation tonight is probably more like a lecture than it is a sermon. And the danger in that is to think, man, this is not life-changing. In fact, every time I read my Bible and every time I try to do a quiet time, it's hard and it's exhausting and I don't have the margin for it and I'd rather do anything else. And for a big part of the time, that's probably gonna be true. Here's my encouragement. Keep digging in every single day. And what you're gonna see is time over time, over time, over time, God's gonna reveal himself to you through his word. And the word that you are exhausted reading, the word that you don't want to wake up for, the word that doesn't feel like it's life transformational is going to start to be all of those things. It's going to be life-giving. It's going to be life transformational. It's going to be the keys that you have to have hard conversations with your friends. It's going to be the truth that you hold on to in the worst moments of your life. And if you will consistently spend time in the word of God and you will ask him before you approach it, God, would you illuminate this for me? You will see him do the miraculous, and I think you will start to fall in love with this word. Sometimes We don't realize just how broken we are. We don't realize just how powerful our flesh is. And I'm telling you, the flesh is always going to be opposed to the spirit. And your flesh is not going to want you to sit with the words of God. Your flesh is not going to want you to sit with the truth. And I'm telling you, if you will give it time, if you will power through with good habits and a prayer that says, God, today I'm approaching your word and I'm dying for it to be life transformational. I'm dying for it not to be boring today. If you will put in time over time over time, what you will see is that the words that God has for you on the pages of Scripture are so incredibly life-giving and they can be so transformational. But the enemy does not want you to sit with the consistent words of God. It is at your fingertips. It is at your disposal so consistently and so readily. And there is not another tool in your tool belt that is as powerful as that when it comes to combating the lies of the enemy. And we neglect it so often. We neglect to hold on to the first two truths we talked about because we don't spend time here. We don't know who God is. We don't know who we are. We don't sit with that because we neglect to believe and understand the reality that the pages of life and death are right here and we can hold on to them and we can grab onto them as readily and as often as we want to. But if we will do that, and if you will take me up on that challenge and you will spend time even in the most boring moments of your life, even in the most tired moments of your life and say, no, today, for the next 2 weeks, I'm digging in. For the next 2 weeks, I'm gonna grind it out. For the next 2 weeks, even though my flesh doesn't want me to do this, I'm gonna sit in and I'm gonna dig in and I'm gonna ask that God, through the power of his spirit, would do something incredible. And so to Randy Mann's point, you can have confidence in the Bible and in the God of the Bible. He wrote the pages of Scripture. He's asking you to sit with him, and you can have confidence in him and in the words he has written because there is life change in them, and I'm dying for you to see that for yourselves. I'm dying for a generation of young adults to get into culture and say, no, I know the truth of the gospel, and I don't want you to run that direction. I know that the gospel is life transformational because I sit with it every single day, and I see it in the worst moments of my life, and I see it in the best moments of my life. This thing has the power of life and death in it. I want to read you John chapter 20, verse 30. It says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. God has set this book apart so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, he is the hope of the world, he is the light in the middle of darkness, he is the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The book is full of life. If you're sick of walking in death, spend time in God's word. If you're sick of walking in brokenness, spend time in God's word. If you know somebody who is consistently day in and day out struggling with this very thing, spend time in God's word. Recover. Here's my challenge, here's my charge. Recover a love for the words of God, despite how boring they may be in your day in and day out. Because if you will start to recover them, I believe you will start to see this reality true, and you will realize there is life in his name, and his name is found all over the pages of Scripture alongside his words. I believe it will be life transformational. I believe it's not one of the most exciting things you can do, but I believe that when you get in the trenches, you're going to realize, man, God, your words are so powerful. And I want to meditate on them day and night. And I want to be changed by them daily. And I want to see you do the miraculous things in my life. God, would you come alongside us with that? Would your spirit start to challenge us? God, would your spirit start to convict us? And God, would you do this with the same spirit that carried the disciples along, that carried the authors of Scripture along, that you use to inspire the pages and the words of Scripture. God, would that same spirit be the same spirit that comes and sits next to us tonight and says, would you just believe me? Would you just try this? Would you just lean in with me? Would you just be compelled by the things that I have for you? God, would you compel us tonight? Would your word be the thing that leads to life over and over and over again? And God, would your word be the thing that's rooted in us so deeply that in the worst seasons of our life, we remember and we call to memory the life that you've spoken over us because of the truth of the gospel that we find in your Son who has conquered sin, who has conquered hell, and who has conquered the grave. God, would your spirit do that? Would it come alongside us tonight, right now? And would it compel us to fall in love with your words? We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name.